Well, in this life, you've got two choices. You can either be a person of faith or, well, not a person of faith. You can either be a believer or you can be a skeptic. Now, quite frankly, I don't know how you live this life and live in this world without faith, though there are some who try. It's amazing to me what people believe and what they don't believe. Did you know that 3 out of every 10 Americans believes that Elvis is still alive? And 5 out of every 10 Americans believe that aliens visit the planet on a regular basis. And yet there are those people who don't even believe in the simple truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know how you survive in life without faith. But occasionally you come across people like that. I encountered a woman not too terribly long ago who was a person like this. She came to my office seeking help with some problems she had, and someone had told her that I could counsel and help her with some of these things. And the very first words out of her mouth before she even sat down in the chair across from me were these words. She said, "I think you ought to know that I am not a religious person." And I said to her, "I think you ought to know, neither am I." And she said, what do you mean by that? "You're a pastor." I said, "Well, I know I'm a pastor, but I've never thought of myself as a religious person. I am, however, a man of faith, a person of faith." She asked me to explain what I meant, and I did. And when I finished the explanation, she said, "Well, I'm not that either. I'm not a religious person," and she said, "I'm not a person of faith." And then for the better part of an hour, she began to pour out all the problems she was having in her life and looking for help with those problems. And finally, after a period of time, I just said, "Ma'am, I'm so sorry that you're having all this trouble, but I don't think there's anything I can do for you." She said, "What? I thought you were a pastor, that you help people." I said, "I am, and I try." I said, "But all that you have described to me are problems that are addressed by faith. And you say you have no faith. I don't think there's anything I can do for you." Let me repeat what I said a moment ago. I don't know how you live this life without faith. And I certainly don't know how you face death without faith. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that faith is the first line of defense in this spiritual war we call life. In fact, the Bible says it's like a shield that quenches fiery darts. And this morning we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible, if you will. I want you to open them up quickly. Look, if you will, to the book of Ephesians and to the 6th chapter. Okay, let's get some energy in this room. Open your Bible in a hurry. Are you ready? Ephesians chapter 6. Some of you look like if there were enough room in the pew, you would lay down on it. Don't do that. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. In a moment, we're going to begin with verse 10. We're going to talk about the faith factor or the shield of faith. If you've been with us, you know that for some time we've been involved in a study of spiritual warfare, the fight of your life. And you better believe that's exactly what this is. It is the fight of your life. Let me repeat what I've said to you before. It doesn't matter whether you want to believe in this or not, spiritual warfare is quite real. And whether you want to be part of it or not, you are. You are literally born into the fight and born again for the fight. It is the fight of your life. Now, we don't have time to go over everything we've already talked about, but because we've been out of this for 2 or 3 weeks, and by the way, thank you for some time off and the opportunity to kind of rest my brain. That was the only part of my body that needed rest, but thank you for that. But since we've been out for a while, let me recap where we've been quickly. We'll do it in about 1 minute. We began talking about the foundations of this study. We began introducing spiritual warfare. We started with some words to the wise about the war. Word number one, you must be aware. But word number two, you need not be afraid. You can't stick your head in the sand. You must be aware, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then we looked at the big picture concerning spiritual warfare. We found out that it's cosmic in proportion. I mean, it's not just about your comfort and convenience. It's about God's honor and God's glory. And then we got some basics of the battle. We learned where the fight is fought. It's fought in the everyday stuff of life and how to fight the fight. You fight with weapons mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. But then 3 or 4 weeks ago, we started, for lack of a better way of saying it, we started getting dressed for the battle. We started doing, as Paul said, putting on the armor of God. We've already put on the belt of truth, we put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we put on the shoes of peace. But Paul says we also have to pick up or take up the shield of faith. Let me show you. Look again, verse 10. Let's follow along, and I'll comment as we go. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Remember what that means? This enemy is too powerful for you by yourself. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And remember, the word wiles is the word methodia, from which we get our word methodology. It means this enemy has big plans for your life. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, your enemy is not a mortal enemy, but a spiritual enemy. Now, the very first word of the next verse is important. He says in verse 13, therefore. Now, remember the word therefore means because of. Because of the fact, because your enemy is spiritual, not mortal, powerful, not weak, and because he has big plans for your life, therefore, he says, you must put on the whole armor of God. Look at it again. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, stop right there. That's where we left off the last time. Let me remind you what Paul is doing. Paul is using an analogy. He's describing the Christian as being like a Roman soldier. The Apostle Paul was very familiar with Roman soldiers. Most of his life he had been around them. Much of his life he had been connected to them, guarded by them. At the time this is being written, he is under house arrest in Rome. And he can probably look out the window or the door of the little place he's staying, and he can see a Roman soldier. Now, I suspect what happens is Paul looks out the door. He sees this Roman soldier. He's impressed with the equipment the soldier has on. He recognizes that the soldier's equipment protects the soldier from very specific kinds of attack. And then Paul begins to think, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we Christians are like that. We Christians are soldiers of a sort. We're soldiers of the cross, soldiers of Christ. And just as there are physical things to protect a literal soldier, there are spiritual things that protect the spiritual soldier as well. And so he starts listing them. Now here's the key. If you don't hear me at this point, you won't understand the text. The way to understand Ephesians chapter 6 is to recognize that every piece of spiritual armor protects you from a specific kind of spiritual attack. The Bible, for example, says that your enemy is the liar and the father of all lies. And so Paul says, put on the belt of truth. Don't let him deceive you. Don't let him tell you that God doesn't care and that you don't matter, because God does care and you do matter. Put on the belt of truth. But your enemy's not just a liar. He is the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says. So Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Don't you give him anything to accuse you of. But your enemy's more than a liar and an accuser. He is a disturber. He likes to trouble the brethren. And so Paul says, put on the shoes of peace. Don't let him trouble you. Now here's the deal. The enemy is a liar, but he's more than a liar. He's an accuser. He's more than an accuser. He is a disturber. He's more than a disturber. He is also the great discourager. There's nothing he'd rather do than just to discourage a child of God. And so Paul says, in light of the fact that your enemy's the great discourager, take up the shield of faith. Now, you will not understand this, and I know I'm giving a lot of introductory stuff here, but hang tight for just a moment. We'll get into it. You will not understand what Paul has in mind until you have the mental image in your head that Paul is trying to give you. Paul says you and I are to take up a shield. He's thinking about the shield of the Roman soldier. Roman soldiers carry two different kinds of shields. First of all, there was a small shield about the size of a large pepperoni pan pizza. That's about the best way I know to say it. Now, everybody has an image in your head, right? I mean, all I know is the large size. We never ordered anything but. But, you know, a large, round, pepperoni-sized pizza, there was a shield about that size. It had two bands on it. One band would go around the wrist, the other band just below the elbow. And this was the shield that you would use in close quarter combat. The word for shield Paul uses here, however, is not that word. This is the Greek word thuros. And it's the word that means a long shield. It was a shield that was about 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide. It was not made out of metal. You see all these old movies with the soldiers holding these big metal shields. Man, you couldn't even carry those things. These shields were made out of wood and out of many layers of very thick, resilient leather. 5 or 6 layers of leather. Now, here's what they would do. They would take those shields the night before the battle and sink them in vats of water, soaking the water into the leather. Now, the reason they would do that is because the shields performed a very specific function. Their job was to quench the fiery darts. The word fiery darts, or phrase fiery darts, means flaming arrows. The enemy would come at them with hundreds or even thousands of arrows at one time, and they would simply squat down behind, bend down behind, crouch down behind these large shields. And when the arrows would strike the leather, because the leather was very pliable, sometimes the arrows would just bounce off, but if they did penetrate, They would penetrate into the sopping wet leather and be extinguished. Therefore, Paul says, take up the shield of faith that enables you to quench the fiery darts. That's what it means, put out the flaming arrows. Now, Paul takes this and he says, in the spiritual life, we have a shield called faith. And it's the first line of spiritual defense. All right, is everybody with me? I mean, I've been doing this we 10 minutes now. We've been introducing the sermon, and I haven't even gotten to the sermon. Are you ready now? You say, oh my gosh, we're going to be here a long time. I've been warned about that already. So we're not going to be here a long time. Now, to dig into this passage of Scripture, that's what we're going to do. Let's do a Bible study. Is that okay with you this morning? You know, a lot of folks are gone last Sunday before school starts, and so, you know, all the pagans aren't here, just the godly folks. Okay, since all the godly folks are here, let's do a quick Bible study. Two questions you need to ask to understand the passage. Number one, what does Paul have in mind when he talks about the fiery darts? And number two, what exactly is the shield of faith? How does that work? When you understand those two things, you'll know what Paul is talking about. So let's dig in. The first question is, what was Paul talking about when he talks about fiery darts? Now, we know he means flaming arrows. In the physical sense, they were arrows dipped with pitch and set on fire. But what does he mean? In the spiritual connotation, the spiritual realm, what are the fiery darts fired by the enemy? Well, we have a problem. The problem is that Paul does not tell us what the fiery darts are, nor does any other place in the Bible that I know of tell us what the fiery darts are. In fact, there really is no consensus. You can read many commentaries, and what you'll discover is there are as many ideas as there are people to give you those ideas. Some people think that the fiery darts are confusing thoughts that come at us from the devil. Some people say that the fiery darts are, well, they're temptations that come our way. Some people believe that the fiery darts are sexual desires that the devil uses against. You know, I don't think any of those things are the fiery darts. In fact, what I believe the fiery darts refer to, most other people have never talked about. Most people don't believe what I believe, which means I may be the only person on the face of the earth who knows what this passage is really all about. Let me give you a definition as I understand the fiery darts. I believe the fiery darts refer to the, now you have to hear the statement, to the accumulative effect of all the stuff, the discouraging stuff the enemy throws at you. Now the key to understanding that is the phrase accumulative effect. The fiery darts are not one problem or another problem, but it is the accumulative effect. Now to understand this, you have to keep the mental image in your mind. Remember what the shield was for. This large shield was not designed to protect the enemy from, or protect the soldier from one enemy arrow. These were the shields you crouch beneath when hundreds of arrows are coming at you at one time. And it was to protect you from the accumulative effect. In fact, the intent of the fiery arrows or the fiery darts was to penetrate into the fortifications and to tear down all your defenses. In the spiritual realm, it's very much like that. In the spiritual realm, sometimes you find yourself under a barrage of discouraging things. And it isn't just one thing, but it's many things that come at you at one time. Have you ever heard someone make this statement, trouble comes in what? Do you know? Threes. Only the older folks know what that means. Trouble comes in threes. Someone else says, if it isn't one thing, it's... Oh, come on, wake up. If it isn't one thing, it's another, right? Man, when it rains, it what? Can anybody relate to that? Listen, this is how it happens in my life. The most spiritually vulnerable times of my life are not when a problem comes up. It's but when all these problems come at you at one time. Have you ever had an attack like that? I'm pretty good at handling problems. I mean, I've been a pastor for 31 years, going on 32 now, I guess. I'm pretty decent at handling. I'm not the best in the world. But I'm pretty good about handling problems when they come my way. In fact, that's what pastors do. Did you know that? We spend most of our time putting out fires and solving problems and, you know, answering questions and dealing with a person who's disgruntled or someone who's frustrated or someone who's got a question. We run around and that's what we do. Did you not know that? You know what you do most of the time, Jim? Just run around putting out the fires. And Jim's pretty good about putting out fires, and I'm pretty good about putting out fires, and both Jim and I both are pretty good about starting them, but we put them out. The problem isn't, however, when these arrows, these problems come at us until they start coming at us all at a time. You ever feel like your problems are coming at you, not like a BB out of a BB gun, but like bullets out of an AK-47? And man, you just, you know, oh, Lord, help. And they're all coming at once, and the accumulative effect is what he's referring to here. Some of you know what I'm talking about. In fact, some of you are at a stage of life where you have the accumulative effect of discouraging circumstances. Some of us are in what we call the sandwich generation. Does anybody know what the sandwich generation is? Sandwich generation refers to people, well, my age and maybe a little younger, maybe a little older, who live in between responsibilities. On one hand, we still have children we're trying to raise up and get out and get settled in the world. On the other hand, we've got elderly parents we're trying to care for and watch out after. And so you've got all those responsibilities with your kids. You've got all those responsibilities with your elderly parents. And you're trying to get the kids set right. And you're trying to make sure the parents are okay. And you got all of that. And that happens to you about the same time in life when your own health starts to fizzle a little bit. And things start going wrong that hadn't been going wrong before. And you go to a doctor and the doctor says, "Did you know you have this problem?" And you say, "No, I didn't know I had." You know, and you have that happen to you. And about the same time, that's when your energy, that stage of life when your energy starts to fade and you don't have the kind of energy you used to have. You have to deal with younger people who are always saying, you know, "Hey, why don't we go do this and why don't you go do that?" And you're saying, "Because I'm tired and I just can't do it." And that's about the time when the financial needs of your life are greater than any other because you're trying to pay for your kids' college and you're trying to help your parents out, or you've got all these things. And at the same time, your health is failing and your finances are greater. That's usually the time in life when you begin having trouble on your job. You know, they start talking to you about downsizing, or they start talking about maybe an early retirement, and you really can't afford it because you've got all these responsibilities on top of you, man, and it's just coming at you one thing after another. And those are just the normal stuff of life, the normal things of life, and the enemy just lets them happen all at one time. And then the little things begin to pile up. You ever have little things pile up and pile up and pile up, and it just seems to happen all the time? I've had a miserable week. Let me share it with you. We got home last Wednesday night, and you know, by Thursday morning, I'm dealing with a refrigerator. We got a couple of refrigerators. We collect refrigerators, by the way, and one of the refrigerators has completely gone out, and you know, there's nothing I can do but get another one. And you know, and then I get that afternoon, I find out the other refrigerator's broken too. And it's just a mess, and it's got water leaking out on the floor, and we can't get a repairman to come there, you know. And I've got that problem to deal with. And then Saturday night I got sick, and Sunday morning I was going to be visiting in a church I've been wanting to visit for a long time to see how they do it and see if we can make sure we get it right. And I was sick Saturday night, and I was sick Sunday morning, and I was sick Sunday afternoon, I was sick Monday morning. I got a refrigerator that's leaking, another one that's dead, and I'm not feeling good at all, and I've got appointments on Monday afternoon, and I come in for my appointments on Monday afternoon. I get in there, and I've got a list of things I've got to take care of. I'm looking forward to getting home on Monday night because I need to rest a little bit more, and I get home on Monday night, and I'm sitting there about 7 o'clock, and my wife comes up from the basement. She says, "We've got a problem." I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "The basement is flooded and the carpet is ruined." And so I go down in the basement, and our basement looks like a pond, you know, and we've got carpet that's about that thick and it's sopping wet. And the refrigerator's still dripping upstairs. And so I have to call a repairman out there about 9 o'clock at night. The repairman comes out there and he spends some time repairing the leak, and we got it all fixed up. And the next day I had to call people who will dry out my basement, and they bring in these huge humidifiers and these big fans. It takes them 2 days to dry out the basement, dry out the carpet. And then they take all their equipment out and hand me a bill for nearly $800. And they hand me this bill, and I don't thank them. They just hand me this bill, and they walk out. 5 hours later, my wife comes up from downstairs, and she says, "We've got a problem." I said, "What?" She said, "The basement's flooded again." And I went back downstairs, and sure enough, the thing was leaking again, and my basement was flooded again. And then the next morning, I get up to come to the office. I really didn't want to, but I decided it was safer there than at home. I get in my truck, I crank my truck up, and I back it out, and there's this noise. I said, "Man, I'm just going to drive it. I don't care." I put it in gear and drove it anyway. Has anybody ever had a week like mine? I've got it worse than anybody on the face of the earth. And it all comes at you at one time. The arrows. You ever wonder why it all happens like that? You're under spiritual attack. He's trying to discourage you. It works. I want you to know it works. In the last month or two, I suppose, had about a dozen people, mostly men, say almost the exact same thing to me. They've said, "Pastor, I don't know what's wrong, but I just don't feel what I used to feel. My spiritual life isn't what it ought to be. I'm not excited about things anymore." I can tell you what's wrong. The arrows have stuck, and they're burning down your spiritual defenses, and you are discouraged. The enemy's attacking. Quickly, one last thing, and then we'll be through. That brings us to one other thing. Now, what do you do about it when all the enemy arrows are coming at you? Paul says, you take up the shield of faith. Watch this again. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Above all, the word there doesn't mean more important than anything else. It just simply means, first of all, first priority, make sure you take up. And the interesting phrase, taking up, is in the Greek, literally means to stand up. That's what you would do with a shield like this. You would stand it up. So Paul says, above all, first priority, stand up the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now Paul says when these arrows come flying at you, you've got to figure out what to do. Here's what you do. You take and stand up your shield of faith. Now that brings us to the very significant question. What does it mean? What is the shield of faith? And again, we've got a problem. And our problem is that Paul doesn't tell us exactly what he means by taking up the shield of faith, nor does any other place in the Bible tell us what it means to take up the shield of faith. And again, there are almost as many opinions about this as there are people to give the opinion. I mean, there are some people who seem to describe faith as a positive attitude. Other people seem to think that faith is possibility thinking or some warm, fuzzy feeling. Let me give you the most popular description, the most popular definition of the shield of faith, which I disagree with. But the most popular definition of the shield of faith is to take up utter determination that in the midst of bad times, you're going to hold on to God. That's the most popular definition. In fact, probably 3 out of every 5 commentaries you will read give this idea that to take up the shield of faith means to be utterly determined that in bad times you will hold on to God. But I don't think that is the shield of faith, and I've got a problem with that because I have to be honest with you and tell you in tough times I don't hold on very well. So let me give you what I believe is the definition of the shield of faith. The shield of faith is not your utter determination to hold on to God in tough times. It is your absolute confidence that in tough times, God's going to hold on to you. That's the shield of faith. I love the song the girls sang a few moments ago. Did you hear the words? Did you see that? Held? That's what it means to be held. You see, the shield of faith is not making up your mind that no matter what happens, I'm going to hold on and hold tight. It is recognizing at that moment that God's holding on to you. He's got a grip and He will not let go. See, I have to be honest with you, be confessional with you. I let go of God many times. I don't have the strength to hold on to Him. There are times when I just simply let Him go. And were it not for the reality that He never lets me go, I'd be in a big mess. I love what Jesus said about it. Jesus said, "You're in my hand and I'm in my Father's hand, and nobody's going to take me out of my Father's hand." You got the picture there? You're double gripped. You're double gripped. He doesn't let go of you. You're double gripped. And the shield of faith, ladies and gentlemen, is crouching behind the reality that even when you let go, God holds on. In fact, you can't run around telling people, "Hold on, hold on, hold on." There are times when you need to say to people, "Just let go. Just let go. And know God is holding you." That's the shield of faith. Let me tell you what this is. The shield of faith, ladies and gentlemen, is trusting the trustworthiness of God. It's having faith in the faithfulness of God. It's not believing in your own ability to be faithful in hard times. It is believing in God's ability to be faithful in your hard times. John Patton, the missionary to the South Sea Islands, a great Bible translator, was trying to translate the Bible into the language of one of the South Sea Islands, and he came to the word faith and didn't have a native word to describe it. And for weeks and weeks, he struggled to find some way that they would understand describing this word faith. And one afternoon, as he's writing at his desk, one of the natives from that island came into his home, and he was exhausted, and he flopped down in a chair, and the native said, "It is so good that I rest my whole weight in this chair." And John Patton said, "That's it. That's what faith is. Faith is resting the whole weight in the chair. Faith is resting the whole life into God's hands. It is trusting that when you can hold on to Him, He will hold on to you. He is the shield." I love these verses. Genesis 15, verse 1, "Do not be afraid, for I, the Lord your God, are your shield," or "am your shield." Psalm 3, verse 3, "But you, O God, are a shield around me." Psalm 84, verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield." Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." Keep the mental image in your mind. The shield we're talking about was not a shield that the soldiers picked up and ran into battle with. All you did with this shield is crouch behind it and let it do the work for you. In fact, you didn't do anything but get down as low as you could get and let it absorb the arrows. There are times in my life when my faith has come to that point, when all I can do is get as low as I can get and let God absorb the arrows. And no, He never lets go. This is faith in His faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All that I've needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord God, to me. Sometimes you just need to let go, give up, and just put it in God's hands. Take up the faith and let Him absorb the blows. Friday night, I received a phone call from our chairman of deacons that a member of our church had died unexpectedly. David Benz. Many of you know David. I had just been out walking, so I went and took a shower and went on up to the hospital. I missed them at the hospital, but I saw his son there and followed his son out to their home and out on Chestatui. And I walked in to see Carolyn, the other son, and their wives, and I'm standing there, and they're in shock. I mean, that's just the best way to describe it. They're in shock. And I'm thinking, well, what good thing can I say? And my natural proclivity is to want to say to people at times like that, "Now don't you give up. You keep your chin up. You hold on. You hold tight. Hold, cling to God." But you know, none of that seemed real at that moment. They didn't need to hold on. They needed to let go. And so we're about to pray, and I'm praying before you. You ever pray before you pray to know what to pray? I do that a lot. And so I'm praying, "Lord, what do I pray? How do I pray?" And this family gathered around, and they're hurting. And then the Holy Spirit reminded me of this wonderful verse of Scripture where God says, "I will be a father to the fatherless, and I will be a husband to the widow." And so we began to pray, and I said, "Oh God, if ever there were time to be a father to the fatherless, this is the time. They need Abba. And if ever you were the husband to the widow, be the husband to the widow now. She needs you." Sometimes in life, that's all you can do. Crouch beneath the shield of faith. And just let go. And know that God never will. Know that God never will. Last word, and we got to go, I know. But you know how I know God will never let go? How I know I'm in God's hands? Because nearly 35 years ago, 34 years ago, whatever it's been, I put my life in His hands. I said, "Lord, take it." I consciously put my life in God's hands. And He double-gripped me at that moment. He double-gripped me at that moment. And if you've never put your life in God's hands, please do that now. Maybe some of you this morning need to let go. You simply need to say, "Lord, I just let go. Please hold me. Or maybe for the first time, you need to say, God, into your hands I put my life. Maybe you're struggling with issues. Tonight, by the way, I'm going to continue this conversation about faith, and at the end of our service, we're going to anoint with oil and pray for those who wish to be anointed and pray for. Maybe you need to let go like that. I don't know. All I know is there are times when I've just had to say, Lord, hold me. Father, thank you for this word, for your truth, for the teaching. Thank you that you love us and you never let go of us, that you have us double gripped. Thank you for those who have put their lives in your hands and can relax, knowing you'll never let go. Knowing you'll never let go. We love you, we praise you, we rejoice in you, and we crouch low behind you. You are the shield that absorbs the blows. Thank you for loving us and never letting go. In Jesus' name, amen.